As I mentioned earlier, we're going to be considering the Word of God as we find it in Isaiah 40, verses 12 through 14. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with a span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountain in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? The prophet Isaiah prophesied against the nation of Judah because of her unfaithfulness to Jehovah. Much of his prophecy, therefore, contained a condemnation of this particular nation because of God's anger against her, and therefore impending doom on this nation. But in the chapter before us, God now, through the mouth of his prophet Isaiah, addresses the elect remnant that was left yet in this nation of Judah. They yet served Jehovah. They looked yet for the coming of their Messiah. These few lamented the condition into which the nation of Judah had fallen. And they were rather afraid of what was going to befall them together with the entire nation, that is, the doom and destruction that had been prophesied against them. And so it was that the prophet Isaiah, in this chapter and in the chapters following, gives words of comfort to God's people that were left yet in Judah. Comfort ye, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. The comfort that what God was going to give to this nation of Judah was found in him, in himself as God. And for that reason, Isaiah says now in verse 9, O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Examine who your God is. Look closely at him and who he is. That's what we wish to do this morning. And in the next couple of Sundays afterwards, as we consider a number of other verses too in Isaiah 40, we want to consider what Isaiah now is speaking concerning God himself. In the three verses that we consider this morning, Isaiah asks three rhetorical questions. Three questions. Isaiah places these rhetorical questions before the believers in the nation of Judah because he wants them to look very closely at the God whom they serve. Isaiah uses these questions in order that he might remind God's people of this. Our God is all-powerful. Our God is all-wise and all-knowing. Who is so absolutely wise and powerful as our God? And the answer, obviously, to all three of these questions is no one. No one is. To whom can we liken God, or shall he be equal? So the questions that we consider now this morning are all asked in order that the elect remnant in Israel would be forced to find their comfort not in some earthly means, but simply by looking closely at who they were serving, their God. In verses 11, or 10 and 11, we learn that this God is a shepherd of his sheep, the shepherd of his covenant, a shepherd who loves and who cherishes his people, A shepherd who protects his sheep. So that they are led already in verses 10 and 11 of this chapter to take a look at God as that God of their covenant, the God who loves them. In our sermon now, this morning, we will find out how powerful and how all-knowing God himself is. The God of heaven and earth, who holds all creatures in his hand as if they are but a very little thing. And while learning about God, we will be led also, well, to compare man at his best, to compare man now to God. By means of that comparison, the believing remnant in Judah would be comforted. And by means of that same comparison, you and I today, who live in the last times, are also comforted. Every event that would befall the people of God in the nation of Judah, as terrible as those events might seem, God was directing. And he was directing them all powerfully for the salvation of his church. Now, one other thing yet before considering these questions. The prophet does not become involved in a lofty, dogmatic dialogue about the attributes of God. He's going to talk about the attributes of God, but he isn't going to do this by speaking in mere abstractions. Sometimes, you know, when young people sit in essentials of Reformed doctrines class and they go through all of the attributes of God there, well, you can become involved in a few abstractions and we can sit there thinking, wow, this isn't all that interesting. When we talk about God as this God of righteousness, this God of omniscience, this God of all power and so on, that's abstract. Well, that's not what Isaiah becomes involved in, some theological discourse here. Isaiah uses something very real to make his point to us. Look at God as he reveals himself to you and me in his creation. Does not take anything more than to behold who God is by means of the works of his hand in this world. And then compare him. Compare him to you and me. Compare him to man himself. And then we see how small man is in comparison to our God. So we behold God this morning through the spectacles of creation. And as we do, we'll come to the conclusion by means of these three questions that are asked in our text that really we, as God's people, have nothing to fear in this world because that mighty God is our God. So we call our attention then to these questions of Isaiah under the theme, the omnipotent and omniscient God. I told our bulletin clerk the omnipresent God, so that might be in your bulletins, but that's not the word. It's the omnipotent and omniscient God. And now for the sake of our children, omnipotent, that means almighty, that God is almighty. And omniscient, well, that's a word that means God is all-knowing and all-wise. So we're going to take a look at our all-powerful, omnipotent, and all-knowing, omniscient God. First of all, the idea, what's expressed in that. Secondly, the comparison now, the implied comparison made in these verses. And then finally, the comfort that gives to us as God's people. Let's consider the first question now that Isaiah raises in verse 12 of our text. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and meted out heaven with the span and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in balance? You know, people of God, the hand is an important part of our bodies. We use it for everything that we do. Try to bake in our kitchen without the use of hands. try to type on the keyboard of your computer without the use of your hands. Try to go about your daily labors without the use of your hands. But have you ever considered that the hand also is a measuring device? I mean, we have all kinds of convenient devices by which we measure things. We have a measuring cup, if we use that in the kitchen. We have a ruler or a tape measure on the job, an odometer that measures the miles, or a speedometer that measures the speed, and so on. But consider the hand once as a measuring device. When we cup our hand, then we can hold a certain amount of liquid or water in our hand. Or we can measure something from the tip of our little finger to the tip of our thumb. Or we can perhaps measure a little dose of spice or salt that we put in our food by means of those three fingers of our hand, by putting a dash of something in our food. At times, we use our hand in that way too. Well, the hand of a man is used in this manner in this particular question that Isaiah asks. Notice, who has measured the waters in the hollow of God's hand? What man is able to take all of the water of this world, in the lakes, in the rivers, and in the seas, and cup all of that water in his particular hand? Our answer to that question, quite naturally, would be, well, no man is able to do that. Well, God does. God does. All the rivers, all the lakes that abound with water already in themselves, and then the seas that surround our island here, those seas God holds in his cupped hand, so to speak. Consider those oceans. The oceans are a vast underwater world, the depths of which man has not even begun to explore. Those discovery channels or exploration channels on television have revealed to us just a little bit of the life that goes on, sometimes miles and miles beneath the surface of the sea. God holds those waters in the palm of his hand. He's measured them, Isaiah says, by that. That means to say that God has determined every drop, every liter of water that is contained in those seas and lakes and rivers. He's measured them all. One is reminded, you know, of the bounds that God places upon the seas and the oceans and the rivers and so on. We read of that, for example, in Proverbs 8, verse 29. When God gave to the sea his decree that the water should not pass his commandment when he appointed the foundations of the earth. God measured those seas, keeps those seas within their bounds so that they do not overflow the earth. Jeremiah speaks something of the same thing in Jeremiah 5, verse 22. Fear not me, fear ye not me, saith the Lord. Will ye not tremble at my presence, which hath placed the sand for the bound of the sea by a perpetual decree that it cannot pass it? And though the waves thereof toss themselves, yet can they not prevail. Though they roar, yet can they not pass over it. Don't you fear me, the God who holds these things in the palm of my hand? What man is capable of measuring the seas and the rivers in his hand? God does. And then too, we are told in verse 12 that God has meted out heaven with the span. A span? Well, that is, as I said earlier, the length between the tip of our little finger and the tip of our thumb. That's a span. Who has measured out the heavens and the earth with a span? Can man do that? God has measured out exactly, according to his sovereign design, the vast expanse of this universe, using his hand, from thumb to little finger. Again, here's a whole universe, diverse in its depth, so that man cannot even plumb the outer space. We could send our probes out to different, perhaps, planets in our own galaxy. We can look at the universe around us through these massive telescopes that have been set up here and there in the world. But the universe is so huge that man cannot even measure it. We are so small in it. And yet God has done so. And God has done so when he called this universe into place by putting with his fingertips all of the stars in their place. And we just sang of that in Psalm 8. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? All of the universe is but a span in God's hand. And then, of course, man is not able to count the sand which is by the shores of the sea either, is he? What man can go to the seashore and start counting all of those little granules of sand by the sea? I mean, you can't even count one handful of those granules. And then add to that the dust of all of the earth. What man is able to measure that? God has. He's measured the dirt, the sand, the peat moss, the clay, the gravel, and so on, measured to the tiniest granule. God's measured it all. And he has done so, Isaiah tells us, with a measure. Now, that term measure in the Hebrew literally means three. And there have been some different interpretations of what that word three means. Some say, well, maybe it's a third or two-thirds of some measuring device. Well, the Latin Vulgate, in its translation of that Hebrew term, says three fingers. And I believe that's the correct translation, once again, of that term, measure. We talked about the sprinkling of some sugar or some salt on your recipe with those three fingers. Take a dash of it out of the pot and you sprinkle it onto your food. That's what God does with the dust of the world, of all of the earth. With his fingers, he's measured it as a little dab in God's sight, you see. There's added to this figurative language now the mountains of the hills and the earth. And then that, he says, a scale and a balance. So we have to get away a little bit from that hand of our God, because those devices are used for measuring accurately. Scale is something that we'll step on. We'll measure our weight. The weight of our body forces the needle to a certain point there, according to our weight. A balance is not a whole lot different. It's got that little pedestal in the middle and the rod across it. You put a weight on this side and it goes down, and then you put a weight on this side until it turns even. But it's also measuring something, the value of something. And in either way, the idea is very similar. Man is so small in significance in comparison now to the mountains and the hills and of the earth. We might carve ourselves a little passageway through the mountain passes, but who could take a mountain and remove it? Well, God has measured all of those in his scale, and they are nothing in God's sight. So great is he. And that's the point, isn't it? So great is our God. So omnipotent, how almighty is our God, who reigns over all things. The creation around us, proves the power and the might of our God. And man cannot even stand before God in his power and might. How great God is. How high. How lofty he is. How all-sufficient he is. What stands on the foreground in these questions is exactly that omnipotence of God. He has chosen to do what he wants to do by means of his hand of providence. So our Father is omnipotent. And that we cannot deny. He's a God of might and miracle. And that's written in the sky. And it's written in the seas. And it's written in the mountains around us, and the hills and the dust that covers the earth. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all of the earth. And certainly if this God is so great, beloved saints, and so mighty, then whom shall we fear, who are held now in the hand of our mighty God, and who is strong to save? It took a miracle, didn't it? It took a miracle to hang the stars in space. It took a miracle to put the world in place. But when he saved my soul and cleansed and made me whole, it took a miracle of love and grace. That's my God. That's the God whom we serve, beloved saints. Need God's people in Judah fear? Even though they were going to confront some horrible things in the near future, in the destruction of Jerusalem, need they fear? This God is our God forever and ever, and he'll be our guide even unto death. Need we ever fear? By the power of God's grace and his Spirit, he has overcome for you and me sin and death. He has defeated the power of Satan over you and me, and that through the cross of our Savior Jesus Christ, so that we are able to see God's omnipotence, God's power, right there at the cross of our Savior. Because at that cross, God was all-powerful to speak his word of grace and to save you and me, wretched sinners that we are. Need we ever to fear? Even when the end of time now is upon us, need we fear what will take place before the coming of Jesus Christ? All of it's measured out by God's all-powerful hand. And man as a creature is under his control too. First question. But then we move along to the next questions. And we're going to take the next two questions together, because these two questions now make reference to God's omniscience. Remember what that word means, children? God's omniscience. Remember what we said it meant? God knows all things. He's all wise. These two questions refer to that. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? Can we begin to imagine what it took to build Solomon's temple, that grand and glorious edifice in the city of Jerusalem? Can you begin to imagine what it took to build those pyramids that we see yet in Egypt today? It took what we would probably call all kinds of architects and engineers and companies of construction workers to accomplish those amazing feats These men were skilled. They were highly trained in their area of expertise. They must have had years of experience behind them. And as a result, these were men of understanding. These were men who had knowledge in their fields of labor. Men, no doubt, who consulted with one another and drew up their detailed plans. With many opinions and with many minds put together, they chose just the right way to construct that temple or those pyramids. Men like ants all over the place, putting up those edifices, huge structures, stunned the imaginations of men. We see that in the skyscrapers throughout our world today too. Believing saints, behold your God. That's what Isaiah is telling us. Examine the intricate design of this creation. Look at ourselves, how fearfully and wonderfully we are made. Look through the microscope and discover a whole world of living organisms that we cannot even see with our eyes. And all of this together makes up this huge, magnificent, amazing structure of the world in which we live. And the Temple of Solomon and the pyramids of Egypt or any other structure we might find in our world today cannot compare with the majesty of the mountain or what we can see in a telescope. Cannot even compare. Look at what God has built. Now let's ask the questions of verses 13 and 14. Who directed the Spirit of Jehovah when he moved upon the face of the deep, and when each day of creation he called forth the creatures of this world? No one, other than the triune God, who said, "Let us make." Who was God's counselor? Who counseled God? Before the world began, before the foundations of this world were even laid in creation, who dwelt in eternity together with God other than, once again, his own triune self? Who was there? Who was there when God, in his eternal plan for all things, set everything in place? Who was there? No one. What wise and mighty men did God sit down with and consult with about how now he was going to build this universe? Where did God receive his education? Who taught him his trade? Who instructed him how to do what he now has done? Who bestowed on God the knowledge needed to build this present universe in all of its intricate designs? Who said to God, "Well, maybe that's not the best way of doing things. Maybe you should try a different way. This way is faulty." That's what Isaiah means when he says, "Who taught God judgment, the path of judgment?" Who taught God the right way of doing things? That was the question he now asks. Whom did God need to plan the universe and then build it according to the exact specifications of his eternal plan? We know the answer. No one. God did not need anyone. He's all-knowing. He's all-wise. He is omniscient. Look at the universe. Look at the universe. How many solar systems, millions of solar systems that inhabit space. Look how the orbits or the planets orbit the sun or the moon orbits the earth. As the hymn writer says, the music of the spheres, the harmony of the planets cry out to you and to me of the wisdom of our God. The planets depend on the rain, or the plants depend on the rain. The animals depend on the plants. We need to breathe the air that's produced by the plants, and the plants need to breathe the air that's produced by man and animal. And all of that, a bold testimony, you know, of the knowledge and understanding of God. The laws of nature that man sets out to discover in order that he might invent different things or help control the creation around him. All the laws of nature that God himself put into place. Man discovers gravity. Gravity was always there. The DNA strands that make up a man or a woman's genetic makeup. One little mutated gene in that strand can cause illness, deformity, and even death. See what God has done? Can man even control it? Oh, the depth of the knowledge and the understanding and wisdom of our God. And all God had to do was speak a word. That's it. Just speak a word. An all-powerful word. And the grand and glorious building of his creation stands fast. No big deal. Didn't take God a lot of effort to do something of that sort. Behold your God. That's your God. That's my God. We don't look inside ourselves to find God. We don't even have to look at the creation to find God. He's right here. He's right here in front of you and me. People of God, behold who you serve. And I serve. That's our God who feeds us, who protects you and me, who guides all the affairs of this world for our good, for the salvation of you and me and his church. Now, the one thing that is implied in these questions is not just simply to know who God is, but to now take us as man and let's compare us to our God. I know the emphasis here now is to focus our attention on our God and who he is, but let's compare that God to you and me, to man. The only conclusion we can come to is this, that God is so great and you and I are so small. God alone is God. And man, well, he's just a creature of God's hands that performs exactly the will of God in heaven. Man isn't a free agent. God, through Isaiah, points out exactly that truth repeatedly in the chapters that follow in Isaiah here. We read, for example, in Isaiah 46 now, verses 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all of my pleasure. There is our God, and no one can be likened to our God. No wonder he commands us, don't make an image of me. What can compare to God? And man is just this little tiny creature in God's hand. A creature that along with all of the other creatures of this world are carrying out exactly what God wants him to do. And that's true as far as man's strength is concerned. Can man hold the waters now of the earth in the hollow of his hand? Can man measure the entire universe with the span of his hand? Can man hold the soils of this earth with his thumb and two forefingers? What is man that God is even mindful of him? Later on, he talks about that fact. We'll do that too. Man is less than the dust on the balance. Altogether vanity, emptiness compared to God. And we say that because in our world today, man loves to boast of his own power. Look at what great feats he has accomplished in building or in medicine or in technology or especially in warfare. Man pushes himself to the limits, doesn't he, in the sports. The Olympians like to come home and they like to brag of their various gold medals that they have won there in the Olympics. Look at the vain imagination of men. In his computer-enhanced movies, man can fly through the air faster than a bullet. Man can lift huge objects. He's so great and he's so strong. He can be bashed into the ground so many times and yet stand up perfectly fine. He can even bring himself back to life again. All enhanced movies. All boasting about how great man is. And man isn't like that at all. He's puny. He's little in comparison to the God whom you and I serve. And after all is said and done, man is only a man. That's all. That's all. A creature of God's hands among many others. So then what is implied in the questions that we have here? Isaiah 45, verse 12. I have made the earth, and I created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. And because that is true, this is God's answer to proud and boastful man in verses 9 and 10 of that same chapter, Isaiah 45. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashioned it, what makest thou, or thy work he hath no hands? Woe unto him that saith unto his father, what begettest thou, or to the woman, what hast thou brought forth? God alone is all powerful, and the strength that man has is only a small strength that was given to him by his Creator. And likewise, God is all-knowing, and God is all-wise in his ways. Who is man? Man can gather together all of the many counselors to keep from making errors. Man can be educated more and more and more in the skills of his hands. He must be instructed. He must be taught. He must be given that understanding. And even then, that knowledge and that understanding is so limited in its scope. Man might become very adept in what he does in one area of life and know absolutely nothing when it comes to another area of life. And man thinks himself so wise and so knowledgeable, boasts in the pride of his knowledge. I don't know if there's any young people here that are off to the colleges or the universities, but that's exactly what you're going to face there. Professors are going to come there and they're going to try to impress you with their knowledge and their understanding. And at the same time, they're going to try to teach you to deny the God of heaven and earth. What man is like unto the God whom we serve, who is infinite in his knowledge, who is taught by no one, and in his wisdom has done all things perfectly in this world? The limited knowledge that we have of the laws of nature is merely a knowledge God has as Creator bestowed on you and me. That's all. And man will never transgress the limits that God places upon him. You may try. You may try. But if it's not in God's will for him to achieve what he will not achieve it. We're reminded of what Solomon says in Proverbs 19:21. There are many devices in man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord shall stand. So then what does that say about man and his relationship now to God. Man must bow the knee to the Creator. Man must kiss God's Son, lest he be angered and man perish in the way. When the enemies of God rise up in power and together attempt to break from God's bands and to foil God's plan, man will fail. Man is a pawn. He's a pawn in the hands of our Almighty God, fulfilling God's will and always fulfilling God's good pleasure. And in these last days in which you and I live, beloved saints, we will see the wicked rise up against the church, just as they did in the days of the nation of Judah. The world will persecute the Church of Jesus Christ. We'll see the rise of the anti-Christian kingdom all around us, and man will think that he has now reached his utopia in this world. The enemies of the cross, it'll seem like they have the upper hand, won't it? Proud men will boast of his ability to rule himself, establish a kingdom of man, and believe that he's in control of the heavens and the earth and his own destiny in this world. And even now we see that happening, don't we? Maybe it's just the beginning of birth pains, those pains that lead to the coming of Christ, but we see them happening already. But our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases. And he does that to fulfill his own sovereign will and good pleasure with respect to the salvation of his church. He did it in Israel's day. Nebuchadnezzar, the Chaldean Empire, came and took the nation of Judah captive. And in it, God was all wise and God was all powerful. Nebuchadnezzar didn't do that on his own. He was led by God to do that. And God used that empire to punish his sinful people. But he also used that empire to preserve that elect remnant. God would not forsake his remnant people. God was in fact preparing the very way by all of these incidents for the coming of the Messiah. Every little step of the way. It was no different when Jesus Christ came. His enemies put him to death on the cross. They were fulfilling exactly the sovereign will of God with respect to our salvation. And the same is true with Christ's second coming as well. God holds all things in his powerful hands. That hand. And he leads them in the way that he so chooses. So that apart from his omniscience, apart from his omnipotence, man is powerless to do what he wishes to do, but God is going to fulfill his will for the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, why all the questions that Isaiah raises? Just to give comfort to God's few saints left there in Judah. Great comfort to the believer today, too. Behold your God, people of God. We don't do that enough. Look at your God. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. He holds all things under his sovereign control and upholds the universe. And he knows what he's doing. The remnant in Israel needed to hear that. They were in despair, you see. Is our God really for us? Does he really love us when all of these things are going on and Isaiah predicts doom and destruction on us? Really? They doubted. Maybe God had forsaken them. And then in chapter 49, verses 15 and 16, God says, "Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget. Behold," and notice this, "I have graven thee upon the palms of my hand. Thy walls are continually before me. I have written your name, church, and your name, believers, on the palm of my hand, and there is going to be no one who will ever pluck you out of my sovereign hand." God never forsakes his people. He never forgets us in our needs. Has he not provided for us a Savior? And has not that Savior delivered you and me from the sin and misery into which we had fallen? Has he not redeemed us from our guilt? We're purchased. And that means this great God of heaven and earth has graven his church in the name of his individual saints on the palm of his hand, never to be erased. The same hand that controls the universe. Conclusion. Nothing will ever separate us from the love of God that he has for us in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God in heaven, we are thankful unto thee that thou hast given us a word of great encouragement and comfort in our lives. All we have to do is look at thee in faith and see in thee the God whom we serve, a God so great and yet a God so merciful. We thank thee that thou hast, in thy transcendence, looked down upon us, little creatures of the dust, and chosen to save us in our Lord Jesus Christ, and that through a powerful work of thy almighty hand. We pray, comfort us now in this day, but use that word of comfort also as we go forth once again into our labors in the week to come and into our lives. Wilt thou use it to encourage us in all things? We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.